If you would, just take a minute and open your Bibles while I'm speaking to Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians 4, there is a partial list of gifts that God has given us in the church for building up the body of Christ. It's not the full list of spiritual gifts, but it is a series that include like being pastors and teachers, etc. But the purpose of that is that our body, the body of Christ, would be built up and that we would attain unity in faith. So living as a family of disciples, that's what we're striving for. And part of that, I'm going to pick this up in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 4. As a result, of this giving of spiritual gifts and offices within the church, that we build up the body of Christ, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, we shouldn't be swayed by all the things that come along in doctrine. I might actually touch on one of these. I wasn't going to this morning, but I might. I will do it in a minute, okay? As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. This is an important thing in church as we are becoming disciples and living as a family of disciples, that we do this with each other. We speak the truth in love. And sometimes that is not easy, right? To speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, in other words, all of the parts of the body, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the purpose is to build up the church. A big part of that is speaking the truth in love. And if we do that, we aren't as likely to be carried away by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And so I think I will touch on this. Let's look at Matthew 6. Anybody heard of the Pope? Does anybody hear what the Pope has said in the last couple weeks about the Lord's Prayer? Okay, you're all familiar with that. Now let's go to Matthew 6 real quickly. Matthew 6 is one of the places that you find the Lord's Prayer. And for those of you who haven't heard what the Pope did, he suggested a change in translation of the Lord's Prayer. And beginning in verse 9, the Lord's Prayer is this: Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So, what the Pope suggested, sorry here, Richard, is that, little joke, is that verse 13, that we change the translation of verse 13 to, and let us not fall into temptation, instead of do not lead us into temptation. And the reason for that, at least the explanation that I heard, not directly from the Pope, but the explanation I heard was that God doesn't really tempt people or lead people into temptation. And so the better translation would be, don't let us fall into temptation. Well, I read a very long, long explanation of the history of the translation of the Lord's Prayer by a great New Testament scholar, great Greek scholar named Daniel Wallace this week. And I don't want to go into all of that, but I do want to touch, just the most natural way to translate that would be, do not lead us into temptation. Okay, so there isn't anything about the word fall in there, fall into temptation. But I do want to touch on, as an explanation of that, let's just look at Scripture itself and see if that can shed some light on how this should be translated. So the translation in your Bible says something like this, do not lead us into temptation. The Pope has proposed that it should be, do not let us fall into temptation. Let's just turn over a few pages, back a few pages, to Matthew 4, verse 1. And the point again that God doesn't really lead us into temptation. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so that word is a form of the same word used in the Lord's Prayer. So, but notice what it says. It doesn't say that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him, but to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so Jesus was led up in the Spirit by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. A few pages over, Mark chapter 1, similar account, Mark's explanation of this temptation of Jesus, and beginning in verse 12, this is after Jesus is baptized, and immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So the Spirit impels Christ to go out into the wilderness. Anybody have a different word there? Drove is another way to say it. Cast out would be another way to say it. Okay? So it is clearly the Spirit of God who is leading, in according to Mark's account, Jesus into the desert to be tempted. Okay, so so if we actually pay attention to Scripture, like we just looked at in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. So the truth is the Scripture. That's what we have from God, and that's how we know Him. And as disciples, we are to do that with each other. We are to correct each other by speaking the truth in love. Even if the Pope says something that might drive us in a different way doctrinally, we are to, as a group of believers, correct each other. So, let's move on to prayer requests this morning. Does anyone have prayer requests before we start? And by the way, there is a handout again, 2 weeks in a row. Which would be, that will be the last one probably. So, any prayer requests? I don't see any, so we'll open with Psalm 1, which is what I have on the first page of the handout that I gave you. So let's first read this as our opening prayer, because it is fitting that Psalms be read as prayers. So Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever it does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And last week, we read from Psalm 121 and use that as an example of a psalm, on how to read a psalm leading up to our work with Hannah's prayer, which is actually a psalm in at the beginning of chapter 2 of Samuel. And just to remind you of this statement, because I think it's really, really, really important. This came from John Goldengay, professor, Old Testament professor at Fuller Seminary, about reading psalms. Theologically, the psalms are the densest material in the Old Testament. There is greater concentration of statements about God here than anywhere else. Remember that, you know, the Old Testament is mostly stories and prophecies about what God said and about what he did. Psalms just states things sometimes. And that's what he means here. That reflects the fact that theology is the key to both worship and pastoral care. So that's what psalms are. That's what we use them for worship and care for each other. And they should lead us, psalms should lead us to worship. And psalms should lead us to caring for each other, caring for the flock. And that's how we use them. But the other point here is that if we don't see them that way, there's probably something we're not seeing correctly. Maybe our theology isn't what it should be and needs some correction. They should lead us to praise. That's what happens with Hannah, if you remember, when she sees what God has done, the statements about God, it leads her to prayer. So continuing on this idea of how to read a psalm, let's look at this Psalm 1. And if you want to open it to Psalm 1 in your Bibles, I think it would be helpful. So if you open to Psalm 1, I have at the top of my Bible, this is an old New American Standard from the 70s. It starts out and it just says the Psalms on the top. The next thing that it says is Book 1. Does anybody else have that where it says Book 1? Okay, there are five books in Psalms, just like the five books of Moses. Okay, so this is the first book. This starts Psalm 1 starts the first book. Some place that actually at Psalm 3. But Book 1. And then right after that, I have Psalm 1. Right? And then I have in my Bible, and this will probably be different in yours unless you're using New American Standard. I have something that says the righteous and the wicked contrasted. Does anybody have a heading there? Something like that? Okay, So that's not part of the original psalm. Last week I said that some psalms have superscriptions that are actually part of the text in Hebrew. This is not one of those. If you probably have to flip the page to get to Psalm 3, turn over to Psalm 3 real quickly. And my Bible says Psalm 3, morning prayer of trust in God. That is not in the text. But what is in the text is this next part that says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So that is helpful information. It's actually in the Hebrew text in verse 1 of the Hebrew text. So that helps you to just see what we're looking at when we look at a psalm. So the heading under Psalm 1 in your Bible, in my Bible, is not part of Psalm 1. It's what the translators put in there so that it would help you understand it. And in this case, it's a good theme for Psalm 1. Mine says the righteous and the wicked are contrasted, or a good thesis for Psalm 1, even though the word righteous isn't actually in there. But it is what happens in Psalm 1. So continuing on with what we looked at last time, I have this: how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So it's contrasting two things here, two different people. The first one is the one that in my heading says a righteous person, but it isn't in the scripture. But the main point here is that we have a break between verses 3 and 4. Okay, where we're contrasting what a righteous person does, or what a person who delights in the law of the Lord does or is like, and a wicked person, beginning in verse 4. So there's a major break there. Now, some Bibles break verse 1 into four sections, and some into three. Mine breaks it into three. But it tells us three things about the man who is blessed, or happy. You could say happy too. Happy is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, one. Stand in the path of sinners, two. Sit in the seat of scoffers, three. So three things that are in parallel, like we talked about last time. Okay, they're saying the same thing, intensifying it, or just another aspect of it. But, so a contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Okay, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And then an explanation of what that is. And he meditates, in his law he meditates day and night. So those are saying the same things, that somebody who delights in the Lord meditates on it day and night. And then most translations say he will be like a tree, which is possible. I actually think that I side with the people who think that he is like a tree because of what comes up next. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Okay. Then I'll break it. I'll come back to that. Obviously, I think that's an important thing there. I've got a box around it on your handout, the last part of verse 3. But the wicked are not so. Okay, so not like the righteous people, but they are like chaff. So they're not like a tree. They're like chaff, they're like which the wind drives away. And they will not stand in judgment. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Okay, so again, repeating the same idea, parallel. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So contrast, right? Opposite kind of statement there. So the reason I have the box around the last part of verse 3 is that there's a pattern going on here in this psalm, other than if you think if we break it like our Bible does here, or that my Bible does in verse 1, that you have is parallelism. Like, take a look at verse 2. One line and then another line that says the same thing. Some Bibles put those first two lines of verse 3 on the handout as one line. But at any rate, there are at least three things here that break up this psalm. Three lines that break up this psalm, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So Psalm 1 is often seen, along with Psalm 2, as an introduction to the Psalms. So this is describing the way that things are or are going to be or should be, right? Like blessed are the peacemakers, for they will inherit the earth in the New Testament. It's the way that things are going to be or that they should be. And so they should be that a righteous person is like a tree, right? They should be that a wicked person is like chaff. But some of the Psalms later interact with this idea that, well, if the righteous people are like a tree that yields its fruit, how come I'm not like a tree that yields its fruit? How come I'm more like chaff? And so the Psalms argue with God or plead to God and say, this doesn't make sense. This isn't the way it's supposed to do. And usually those Psalms, you will see by the end of them, the psalmist regains confidence that, okay, ultimately I see that it's going to end up like this. So for this reason, this psalm is key to understanding the other psalms that come after it. That the righteous are supposed to be like this tree who stands and is prosperous, but in life sometimes we run into things where that just doesn't seem to be the case. The righteous people are killed. The righteous people are oppressed. But what the psalmist has confidence in here is that ultimately the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. So this little section in verse 3, I think, makes most sense. It stands out in that it's not like the rest of the psalm. Okay, and so that's a good indication to pay attention to it. Also, it's in the middle, which is another good reason to pay attention to it. But he is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Okay, which also helps understand the other psalms when it doesn't look like the righteous person is being rewarded like God should reward him. He is like a tree. Trees don't always have fruit on them. They have fruit on it in their season. And so this little section here, this little three-line section, helps us understand what that means to be like a tree. So the righteous person still is like a tree. The person who delights in the Lord is still like a tree. And at the right time, the tree yields its fruit, and its leaf doesn't wither. And whatever it does, he prospers. All right, all that long explanation, if you want to turn over to the other side of your page. We talked about this last time a little bit, but I didn't put a box around verse 8. So this is Hannah's prayer, which again is a psalm of thanksgiving. And just take a look at the indentations beginning in verse 4. You have a line and then one indented, another one indented, another one indented, etc. And then all of a sudden in verse 8, you have this one line with three lines underneath it. Okay? And they're not all in parallel, like you have in verse 6, for example. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, he brings up. Notice how those are repeating the same idea. And then you get to verse 8. He lifts the poor from the dust, he raises the needy from the ash heap. Two things that are similar. And then He adds this, or she adds this, to make them sit with the princes and inherit a seat of honor. So this is an important part of Hannah's prayer right here, and it is part of, it's her experience, and it's also the theme of, a part of the theme of this prayer, and in the theme of 1 Samuel and Samuel as a whole, that this is what God does. And this is a reason to praise him. He takes the poor and brings them up from the dust. He raises the needy from the ash heap. Hannah could be talking about herself or just a general principle that God is the one who does this. Okay. Fast forward to Psalm 1 again. The reason for prayer, the psalm is restoring this idea or indicating this idea that God is going to make this right. It's God who kills and God who brings to life, like we talked about last time. But that should, when we see that line, that should lead us to praise. It should not lead us to thinking that, now how am I going to explain this one to my friends, right? It is actually God who's in control of these things, and his sovereignty and what he does, it should be comforting to us and also lead us to praise that he is in control and he is our friend. So just a little more work on Psalms today. I hope you don't get bored with that. We left off last time in 2 Samuel 2:26. And this is part of, in where we are in the book of Samuel is, chapter 2 is about Samuel. I put versus Eli's sons, Samuel versus Eli's sons in chapter 2. But it's not really against them. It's just there's a contrast being made here between Eli's son and Samuel. And headed by these little insertions that say that Samuel served the Lord. Okay, Samuel did this while Eli's sons were doing all these bad things. And the two big sections there are that they are abusing the sacrifices of the people. They're abusing the sacrifices of God, not following the way that they should do it. And they are also then taking the best parts of those sacrifices for themselves instead of the best going to the Lord. And then the second thing that they do, which draws Eli's, draws him to rebuke his sons somewhat anyway, is that his sons are taking the women who are serving, they're actually called the hosts, female hosts, by the tent of meeting or by the temple, and lying with them and sleeping with them. That's what the sons are doing. The priests are abusing the people in two different ways. And one, by their sexual impurity, and second, by abusing the sacrifices of the Lord. And so we'll pick it up right there at the end of that section. I'll review that. I'll review his rebuke, Eli's rebuke to his sons, and then touch on a couple things that we said last time. Verse 23, 2 Samuel 2:23, and he said to them, this is Eli speaking to his sons now, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of Yahweh spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against Yahweh, who can intercede for him?" So it seems like Eli is doing something that needs to be done, right? So we asked these questions last time. Is he doing the right thing here by confronting his sons? Okay. Is this an example of tough love? And maybe the most important one Did he do enough? Is this enough to confront his sons with this? And taking that into the modern world, into our world, is this an example of something that we call tough love? That we call, you know, we just need to make sure that we speak the truth to them. And then, you know, they have to make their own decisions with that. So is that the right approach? Is that what it means to, going back to Ephesians, to speak the truth in love? Okay, is this tough love? I just have to make sure that I tell them the truth, and then, you know, I mean, we can't control everybody, so we have to let them make their own decisions, let them make their own mistakes. Is that enough? Is what he did enough? Jump down to verse 27. And there came a man of God, that means a prophet, okay, to Eli. Eli's a priest, so a prophet comes to him. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh." So this is what Yahweh says. "Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh?" Okay, so what he's talking about here is Eli is in the line of priests that were designated by God while they were in Egypt many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago by now. Okay, "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar and burn incense and wear the ephod before me?" So to serve as priests, essentially, "You, Eli, are in the line of priests. Didn't I do that?" Okay. "And I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then, verse 29, do you kick against my sacrifices?" So the prophet now comes and tells Eli what God thinks about what's happening. "Why then do you," comes to Eli, doesn't go to his sons, and say, Eli is probably what would be called the high priest at that time, or one of the leading priests anyway. "Why then do you kick against my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me?" So apparently, what Eli has done in the rebuke that he gave to his sons is not adequate. Okay, Eli is the in charge here, and his sons are serving as priests, and he can stop them from doing what they're doing. And he didn't do it, right? "In fact, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves," by making yourselves fat, "on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel." So the big thing here that the prophet is talking to Eli about is this, that you have abused the sacrifices. That's the bigger crime here of the two things that his sons were doing. They have stolen, essentially, the choicest parts of the sacrifice from the people and from the Lord. "Therefore, Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares this, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever." So God has promised that these priests that are in charge are going to be the priests forever, right? Eli is part of this family that is going to be the priests forever, and that I should go in and out, and that they should go in and out before me forever. You could say walk before me, or you could say walk about before me. The in and out is implied because they're going in and out of the temple. But think of it as walk before me. There's a specific reason that I want to address that. You should walk before me forever. So, but now Yahweh declares, far be it from me. Okay, so what he's going to do here is say that this no longer, my promise to you no longer applies. I promised this to your fathers, to your ancestors, and this promise is no longer valid. So then the question comes up, does God change his mind? Okay, does God change his mind? He has promised this to Aaron and to his sons that they will be priests forever. But now Yahweh declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be dishonored. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. In other words, nobody's going to live very long. I'm getting rid of this promise that I made to you. Okay, so does God change his mind on this, on the promise? And if so, why? I know that one of everybody's favorite verses is in 1 Samuel here, not very far away. Let's look to 1 Samuel 15:29. We teach this one to our kids. It's probably an Awana verse. I don't know for sure if it is or not. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not like a man that he should change his mind. So what is going on here? Does somebody have a different word instead of change your mind? Regret, relent. Those are all good words. I'm going to write them down. Regret, relent. All right, let's just turn over. Let's just go down the page or down the chapter to verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So New American Standard is making a distinction here between God changing his mind in verse 29 and regretting in verse 35. However, it's the same word. Okay? So verse 29 says, God will not regret, God will not relent, God will not change his mind. Verse 35 says, God changed his mind, God relented, God regretted. Same word. So what is going on here with this section? Well, let's look at, just for to help clarify what's going on here, let's take a look at Jeremiah, which is a few chapter, it's after Psalms, okay? Jeremiah, chapter 18. I think it's very informative for us to help understand what's going on here. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12. So it's a long section, so bear with me. And the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, so this is part of a prophecy of Jeremiah that is to Judah. So Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Jeremiah is now, the Lord is prophesying through Jeremiah and saying this, arise, this is what I want you to do, Jeremiah. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and from there I will announce my words to you. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on a wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled, in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. So it didn't work out very well. The potter, the vessel isn't what we were looking for here. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?" I'm making something. It's not turning out the way I want it to, and so I'm going to remake it, declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it." So I might decide to do, I might say that, "And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent." Right? I will change my mind. Okay? "Concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight or in my eyes by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of it." That's the way the New American Standard says. Same thing, though. Same words, right? "I will think better of it, of the good which I had promised, to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Turn back." It's a call to turn back. The Lord wants them to turn back, each of you from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. "But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." So this is an example of our circumstances, our response, the way that God has designed this, our evil actions, getting, making a change in the way that God deals with us. Now let's look at another one. This is one of my favorite ones. It's close to, we're not far away from it, from Jonah. Okay. Where we just looked. It's very short, so you have to kind of page through it. There we go. Jonah chapter 3. This is my favorite part of the book of Jonah. Jonah has gone to, he's fled from the Lord. Now he ends up going to Nineveh. They repent of their sins, and here's what happened. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned away from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he said, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Okay. So Jonah says, essentially, "I knew this was going to happen. These people were going to turn and you were going to forgive them and you weren't going to destroy them." Okay. So that's what it means when God says he does relent, when God says he does change his mind. Okay. So in this case, back to Eli, his family has become like the potter's clay that has just been ruined, like the way it's described there. Then in distress, verse 32, "You will look with an envious eye." So this is still the prophet speaking to Eli. "Then in distress, you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that will be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house ever, forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared so that he can cry his eyes out, essentially, and to grieve in his heart. So the only one that's going to be spared is that. And all the descendants of your house will die by men or by the sword of men, depending on where the translation comes from. And this will be your sign. So this is how you know it's going to happen. Because he's talking about forever with his descendants. So this will, and he won't get to see them all, right? So this will be your sign, which shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Those are the two sons of his that are serving as priests from before. Both of them will die on the same day. That's what's going to happen. That's how you are going to know, Eli, that this prophecy is going to be forever. Both of those sons are going to die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. This is probably not referring to Samuel, but later in the time of David, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out or walk back and forth or walk before my anointed, so that's my king, forever. So to walk before my king. So in other words, we're changing the priesthood here. So now in Samuel, not only do we get, we're moving from the time of the judges to a time of a new king. God's going to change things that way. He's going to change Israel that way. But he's also going to change the priesthood at the same time, because the priesthood has become so corrupt that God says, this is how we're going to fix that. I'm going to have a new line of priests. The judges was not a good time in Israel, that period of time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And so God is changing that as well. And everyone who is left in your house, verse 36, will come to bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and will say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a loaf of bread. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was serving the Lord before Eli. So this big, long contrast where we spend tons of time on Hophni and Phinehas, and then these little statements about Samuel. Samuel is serving Yahweh when the priests are not. Okay? And now we move into chapter 3. The second part of verse 1 here starts what's called the call of Samuel, or the call of Samuel as a prophet. This is the story that is often told to our children, right? Because we're dealing with a young man here, probably a very young man. A few things. We won't get to get through all of this, but I do want to give you a summary of it and then return to this speak the truth in love that we talked about earlier. So what happens here is God calls to Samuel four different times. Okay, the first time Samuel has the perfect response as far as verbally. So it starts out this way. Last part of verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So this is at that time. There weren't many prophets. It was very uncommon. And at that time, Eli was lying down in his own place. Now his eyes had begun to grow dim so that he could not see. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. This is probably where he was serving. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of Yahweh, and the ark of God was there. Introduction of the ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Then the Lord said to Samuel, or called to Samuel, and he said, "Here am I." This is the perfect response for anyone to say when God calls. So here I am. In other words, I'm at your service. Let me do whatever. But remember that the word of the Lord was rare. So, and Samuel, it'll say here in a little bit, didn't know yet, didn't really know God yet, didn't know Yahweh yet. So he runs to Eli and says, "Here I am, for you called me." So he thinks it's the voice of Eli, apparently. That happens another time. And so Eli tells him to go lie down. It happens another time. And now down to verse 7. It says this: "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord," or know Yahweh, "and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." So, important to notice this, the parallel of those two things. He didn't know the Lord. Why not? Because the word of the Lord hadn't been revealed. That's how you know the Lord. You know the Lord. What it means to know the Lord is to know the word of the Lord. It hadn't been revealed to him yet. We'll skip down and go to verse 11, and I'll give you a summary of what has happened before we get to verse 11. So it happens again, second call, third call, fourth call. Now Eli has figured out after the third one that this is the Lord that's calling Samuel, and so he tells him to give a different response, which is to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Okay. So here's what happens then, beginning in verse 11. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And on that day I will establish against Israel all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were cursing themselves, and he did not restrain them or rebuke them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for forever.'" Okay, so he repeats in a little bit different way what the prophet earlier had said, but goes back to our question: did Eli do enough with his sons? Here it says he didn't restrain them. This is the reason that I'm cutting your family off, because you knew and you didn't fix it. You knew and you didn't fix it. So speak the truth in love and take care of the problem, something that we're supposed to do. So there, Samuel then is faced with a challenge. That's a pretty tough thing to say to Eli, who he has served with since the time he was probably 3 years old. And we don't know how old he was yet here. He's grown significantly, but he's faced with a challenge because God has delivered a message to him that is going to be very difficult to give to his adoptive father, right? Because he's been serving with him all this time. And in verse 17, Eli comes to him. Eli calls him, right? And then Samuel comes, and Eli says this: "What was the thing that he told you?" So he wants to know what God told Samuel. "Do not hide anything from me. May God do so to you and also more if you hide from me one word of all the words that he told you. In other words, Eli wants to know what God actually said, and Samuel is faced with this challenge. This is not an easy thing to do. So he has to announce, verse 18, so Samuel told him all the words, and he hid nothing from him. So Samuel passes the test here of what he needs to do as a prophet. A prophet is to repeat the words of the Lord no matter the consequences. And this is not an easy thing to do, right? Eli was not able to do it with his sons. He's not able to handle the bad news, the admonition at all. And as Christians, we are called to speak the truth to each other in love. All the truth, right? All the truth, but doing it in love. Now, Samuel passes that test, but if we are, as Christians, to live as a family of disciples, then the words that we read at the beginning from Ephesians 4 are what that means. Speak the truth in love. It keeps us from following every crazy wind of doctrine. It keeps us from living a life based on being driven back and forth by winds of doctrine, by things that are not accurate, things that we are not to do as Christians. And so that's our call to each other. That's my responsibility to you. That's your responsibility to me, that when we have a brother or sister who needs admonition, who needs bad news, like Phinehas and Hophni, like Eli, to deliver the whole message, to deliver the whole thing, but to do it in love. That's what it means as we pursue becoming disciples as a group, as a family, how we are to approach the Word of God and how we are to approach our lives, not hide from or not take the easy way out, dealing with each other, dealing with our kids that might lead them to down the wrong road. I'm sorry to say that we're out of time today, but thank you, and we will pick this up at the end of chapter 3 here. It would be, let's see, not Christmas Eve, not New Year's Eve, so must be the 7th of January. Thanks.